Today, I'd like to continue in our theme for 2026, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, which comes, as you know, from Jude 3. Now, let's begin with a question to help us understand what we're willing to earnestly contend for. What are the things in your life you naturally contend for simply because you care deeply for them, because you highly value them, because you love them? The things that people care for, that they love, that they will go to great struggle to help or defend. It might be children. You know, anybody who has children, you know that you will go to great lengths to help them in some way, or protect them, or give them a future, or give them education, or guide them in any way you can. Maybe it's for your country. Many people will go and defend their country, their homeland, because it's important to them. You know, we have the American flag, and many people, I think all of us, are just, you know, are appreciative of our country and those who have fought for our country and the freedoms we have. That's very important for people, highly valued. Maybe it's your property. You know, you really will do anything to keep your property or maintain it or make sure it's fine. And people go to great lengths for that as well. And maybe it's even civil rights. People go to great lengths for civil rights that they want to defend or for others. And they care about them. They care about them. So if the love or care about something is not there, it just isn't there, there will be little effort to contend for it because it simply isn't that important. If you don't care about something, you're just going to like let it go or not get involved or not putting effort into contending for it in that sense. If you love something clearly very dearly, there'll be earnest contending for it. You know, you really love it. You'll hold on to it. You'll contend. And that word contend means struggle, even maybe fight for it in a sense, hold on to it. In Jude 3, we read that it is a faith which was once delivered to the saints, and for all delivered to the saints. A faith once delivered which encompasses the truth and faith in God and the relationships of being children of God and the promises to the children of God through the love shown by Jesus Christ in his willingly giving his life and the truth and faith of the coming kingdom of God. And why is Christ coming back? And where he's coming back to is all part of the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and for all delivered to the saints. We love and hold clearly our calling and truth from the Bible. Now, if we lose our love, we might put very little effort into contending for it. That is why I've been including the message of what Christ told the church to Ephesus in Revelation 2. They have left their first love. Christ tells them to remember where you had fallen and to repent and go back and do the first works. Now, we often have said, which I believe is that the seven churches in Revelation represent seven church eras, but there's instructions for all time, as we read in the verse, which is from chapter 2, verse 11 of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's instruction to all the churches for all time. He who has an ear, let him hear or consider and to apply it. As we were able to hear, and even though we don't have them here, we have hard of hearing members in other areas, they have the ability to be communicated to and to hear what Christ is here expressing to the church. It means to hear means to consider it and to apply it, especially if it applies to you. And this is specifically to one church, but it's to all the churches, and to consider it in that context. It applies to all. So let's read these instructions to the church that was in Ephesus. We see this in Revelation 2, and we'll read from verse 2 to 5. And as you know, there's seven churches. It was on a mail route. Ephesus was the first one, and on that mail route, and so that's where Christ starts. And this is Christ to his church in Ephesus. And he says to them in verse 2 of Revelation, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved, you have persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So Christ here, to this church, begins with sincere commend. He commends them. You know, it's sincere. He's commending them for their sincere, positive traits. He praises this church for their works, their labor, their patience, perseverance, and for not growing weary in their commitment to his name. He even acknowledges that they have refused to tolerate false apostles and those who practice evil. So they see through those that are not really one sent. You know, apostle means one sent, and there's people that are coming up and claiming to be apostles, and they rejected that. They saw through it. And by all outward measures, this was a very faithful church. In many ways, it sounds like how a long-standing marriage might be described. You know, loyal, responsible, committed, dependable, and standing alone, these qualities would be a touching tribute from one faithful spouse to another. But Christ continues with something he sees, something that he discerns about this church, and he wants them to consider it and to change, really to change. In verse 4, he says, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he goes to verse 5, Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So a very serious thing he wants them to consider. They had not abandoned the truth. They had not abandoned obedience, but they had left, as he says, their first love. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. You had abandoned the love you had at first. Maybe that's a good way of saying it. You abandoned the love you had at first. Then in verse 5, he asks them to do something. He says, as I said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Christ is telling this church, and to all the churches, really, all these instructions apply to all the churches to some degree for them to consider. Christ is calling them to look back, to remember what their relationship with him once felt like when they first came to understand the truth of God and entered into a living relationship with him. It's much like remembering the early days of marriage. For those who have been married, the excitement of those first conversations, when you first began to meet your future spouse and the one who became your spouse, the anticipation of those first dates, the joy of simply spending time together. Thoughtfulness came naturally, if you remember that. Thoughtfulness came naturally, and flowers were chosen. Time was always made for the other person, and there was genuine excitement about the next opportunity to be together. You couldn't wait for the next time to work out that you could be together. So Christ asked his church to remember way back in the same way, when Christ first called us. His word came alive, and maybe you experienced that. Hopefully you did. The word came alive in a very unique way, and I can remember that very specifically. I think I've shared this story before. And I think there's some differences in a way that we call first generation versus second generation Christians. But there's something that I think is still the same, and that's that first time you start seeing things. And I can remember that very specifically in Ambassador College, at the beginning of my sophomore year. And, you know, I grew up in the church like some of the people here did and people maybe listening in. And you were taught the Sabbath and all the things that we believe are from the church, from the Bible. So it's not necessarily something you're learning from that perspective, but I remember going through classes, and we had theology classes at Ambassador College, and you're learning fundamentals of theology and things like that, life and teachings of Jesus Christ. We went through that. And you would get tested on these, just like a normal class. You get tested and you get questions and you write the answers on there. And I could write the answers down and get the right answer. But something happened my sophomore year where I decided to pursue baptism, and I went through this counseling, and it turned out that it worked out that I went home for the feast that year in Australia where my parents were living in 1985. I remember very clearly. I got to go home after not seeing my family for over a year from being in college because they lived, far away. And, that was back in the day. You didn't have, FaceTime or WhatsApp app, or you couldn't make phone calls. Phone calls were like a fortune. So, you weren't able to interact with your family all that much. And other than letters, we used to write letters. Remember those days, letters? Some of you remember those. Almost everybody remembers letters. Felt like for somebody young was like, what are you talking about, letters, right? But, you used to write letters and you put it in the mail and you get something back. And every once in a while, my family would give me a care package. So I was very excited about going home to Australia, but I had worked it out to go home for the feast that year and be baptized, right before the Day of Atonement, in my mom and dad's pool. They had a pool in Melbourne, and it was freezing cold. I don't know, one of the coldest times to get a very, very cold pool, let's put it that way. But I remember it. But I remember coming back. I mentioned that because I remember coming back to college. And it was like, wait, everything just made sense in a way. I used to write down the answers, but it wasn't just the answers now. It was like God's word had come alive. It was like it all fit together in a way that I never had seen or experienced. And that's what everybody, I think, experiences to some degree as they're coming into the church and God's calling them with, and ultimately they were granted God's spirit. And I remember sitting there thinking, it was just that was the year that we happened to be, Mr. Armstrong came into our classroom and gave us The Mystery of Ages, which, by the way, if you have that, wonderful book. I highly encourage you reading it. Well done. But we used it as a textbook. And I just remember sitting there thinking, I never knew that. I never knew we believed that and understood that. But reality is I always didn't understand it in the sense that I heard it, but now I understood it and understood why it all fits together. And it's just a wonderful, the words in the Bible came alive in a way that I had not seen, even though I'd heard it my whole life up to that point in time. So that's what happens, when God calls us, we have that. And it was very exciting to start reading. Well, I wonder what's, there's more I don't understand. And the whole plan of God came together in a very exciting way. And I think everybody experiences that, whether you're first generation or second generation, it happens. So all of us began to understand who God truly is. And that's amazing by itself. And why did he create mankind in his image? And there's a whole understanding. Most of the world does not understand. If they even believe it, they don't understand. Why did he do that? The promise of eternal life and the entry into the kingdom of God opened up before us. We began to understand there is a kingdom, a very real kingdom of God that is coming. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and we can enter into it. Flesh and blood can't enter into it, but we can enter into it. And this all became amazing, what God is in his very scripture that's right in front of us. Truths far deeper and more meaningful than anything offered by any human philosophy filled our minds and hearts. We couldn't believe what was there when we started reading it, and it was so clear. Life suddenly had clarity, purpose, and direction. The enthusiasm and the joy of learning God's way and understanding more, there was quite simply, as I put it in there, a spring in our step. And it's so similar to like when we first find our spouse and we were kind of excited. We can't wait. We just have a spring in our step. Well, that's kind of what I view God's way as. Now, when Christ tells the Ephesian church to remember from where you have fallen, he's not condemning them. He's telling them to awaken them and think back. Think back how it was. He's calling them back to the passion, the joy, the excitement of that first love. So today, let's take a look back at passages about the love of the early church had, and let's think of that about in our own lives, to remember back, those time periods that I just described in my own life and, my own situation, thinking back about how it was. Looking back at instances or examples of the first love of the early church and considering if we have too have fallen and need to return to that first love. So let's go back, as I might say, into the early church, you know, the Church of the Apostles, which is what we trace ourselves back to, and review what makes up that first love, which I'm going to present in three different aspects, let's put away, you know, the first love of to God, love of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the love to fellow brethren. So I want to look at it from those three contexts, all part of the first love. So let's talk about the first love to God, our first, you know, where it was, you know, love to God. So this is indeed what Jesus Christ said when he was asked what the first commandment, the most important commandment maybe is the way he meant it, the way he was asked. And he gives an answer. What's the most important commandment? And you can see this in different places, three different places in the gospel. I'm going to choose Mark 12. So Mark 12, in verse 30, Christ is asked this question, what's the first and greatest commandment? And he goes, in verse 30 of Mark 12, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Your heart's there. That symbolizes your emotion, your inner emotions and love. With all your soul and all your life, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the scribe that was there interacting with Jesus Christ agreed and said to Jesus, well said, teacher. You know, he wholeheartedly agreed with that answer. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he understood something. He said something in a way that Jesus realized something he understands, an aspect that's very important. And verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, so he's talking to the scribe now, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So we see love to God first, and then love to one's neighbor, and that clarity is expressed as a key to, when we start talking about going back, returning to that first love. Jesus goes on to say, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So meaning that if you understand what you just said, and you truly have love to God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your life, with all your strength, as it's put, you know, every part of your being, you know, that's how you view it. And that's how you approach, you know, love towards God. And then he also puts in there as well, your neighbor. You have, in a sense, the foundation to build the character of God that one has to have to enter the kingdom of God. So those two things together are the beginning blocks, you might say, to build the very character of God, because God is love, right? God is love, and that's who is going to be entering into the kingdom of God. Those who have the same love developed that's poured out into the hearts through the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5:5. It is the foundational nature of one who is seeking the kingdom of God. So it says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it really says. Christ is pointing, this is you. You're not far from the kingdom of God if you understand this and you do it. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, I can do all these wonderful things. And he names all these wonderful things he can do or he could do. But if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And he goes, you know, and there's a whole list of things that you could have all these wonderful things that you could do. But if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And that's why this is the foundational scripture that Christ said, you are not far from the kingdom of God if you understand this and do it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse Peter 1, chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. And we see here, Peter commends the early Christians of their love. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. So again, we're going through and showing how we can, helping us remember that first love through the love that is shown through what the early church, the early Christians, the first Christians had, as presented by Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Now this is written a little later, maybe a couple decades at least, after Pentecost 31 AD. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, You have been grieved by various trials. So he's acknowledging there's trials going on with many of the members, difficult times. But he says, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is going back to like, look, Jesus Christ is going to return. At that point, it will be shown to what you're going through, what you're learning, this difficulty you're going through is for a purpose. And it shows the genuineness of your faith, which is way more important than gold. But in the same context, it's kind of refined and purifying. But in verse 8, in terms of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter is commending and acknowledging that many of those that he's writing in this epistle had not actually seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, as Peter had, but they loved Christ. And he's acknowledging, you know, Peter had seen and been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, been there that very last night before he died, and saw him risen again, and had very direct personal conversations with Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. Remember that in John? He goes, Peter, do you love me? He asked him 3 times. He says, feed my sheep and care for my sheep. But Peter had seen all this, and so he saw firsthand. He's saying to the people he's writing to, their love was real as they were going through trials. They were going through various trials, and they're not wavering in their love and faith towards God and Christ. And they love Christ, and their rejoicing was with such joy that words could not even express it. He's saying this wonderful joy. This expresses the love they have for Christ. And he acknowledges, you didn't even see what I saw. And so this is an amazing, you love Christ to that level and it's such joy and you're committed and you're willing to go through trials. Many are going through trials, and maybe even being tested as being tested by fire. Yet they love God, the inexpressible joy, and love Christ does not wane or go away. Now, I see this regularly. I was just talking to somebody this week, one of our older members, especially among the older brethren. Many of our older members, while in the hospital, and many of them seem to be in the hospital for different reasons, because of difficulties and things that they experience, they express, and they're open about this, they express they really don't like what they're going through, and nobody would. Who likes going from your house to the hospital? And being in the hospital, and then you go to rehab, and then you, as happened to several now, you get out of the hospital, you go to rehab, you do your rehab, go back home, and then you go back to the hospital, and then do it all over again. Several have done that. And they don't really enjoy doing that. They don't like that situation. It's not enjoyable, to go through. But they always express, and when I talk to them, they always express their love for God and their appreciation for what God has done for them, even in the trials of growing old, which, from all appearances, is not fun. You know, it does not look fun to get into those older ages. And I feel for the people that go through that, because I see what they go through and the difficulty. But they do not ever stop expressing how appreciative and grateful they are to God, and their love to God and helping them get through even these last aspects of their life, which are not easy. They have not lost their first love. Let's go to Romans 8, to a familiar passage, and show the love we have is as a God, to our God, is as a father. You know, we express as a father. So if you go to Romans 8, verse 15, this is a very familiar scripture. We use it all the time because it's so powerful. And it's very good. And I recognize that not everybody had wonderful fathers in their life. But if you did, that is a huge blessing, and you can appreciate what's being said here in this context. Romans 8, verse 15, or verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14, because for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So very, very key scripture there, very key understanding, fundamental. God grants you His Spirit. And that's what? His spiritual DNA being given to you, that you are now the Son of God, a child of God. You begin to develop the very character of the Father. And that's what he gives you his spirit for. You begin to look like him, you know, in character. And that's just what, when you have God's care, you know, spirit, that's essentially what he's giving you, his spiritual DNA, that you begin to develop the same attributes and character that the Father has. Now, that's the way it is in real life. You know, I can tell you that from experience. It was about a year ago, I was at the General Conference of Elders in Cincinnati, and I think I may have shared this with you, but I'll share it again. To show you how this, you know, this is a physical example, but the same thing is true spiritually. This, how we begin to reflect our fathers. That's what God intends, to be like him. And he gives you his Holy Spirit to do that, right? It's his spiritual DNA, you might say. The church was about to begin, and the song service was beginning, and I had just come back from the bathroom, so I'm going to find my seat, and people are kind of going, you know, the people that are not in their seat yet, which I was one of them, and others, you're getting to your place for the song service, and this lady just passes me by, and she comes back and looks at me, like, stops me and gets right in front of me and looks at me, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, she knows me, but I don't know her, and my brain is racing, and like, where do I know her from? Did I know her from a past feast or a past situation? But there is no light bulbs coming on. I do not recognize his face, and I certainly don't recognize the name, but she's looking at me like, you know, she's expecting a hug, really, a hug and acknowledgement. And I'm sitting there just looking at her just like this, like, and my brain's like, I guess I'm not remembering this person who obviously remembers me. And then finally her mouth drops and her eyes get big as, oh, I thought you were your father. I thought you were Mr. Bradford, my dad. And then I was sort of like, and he runs up embarrassed. I'm like, so the point of that is that, you know, however I look and how I walk and how I do things reflects my dad. I can't help some of it. That's the way I am. Well, that's what God's talking about here. He gives you his Holy Spirit to begin having the spiritual DNA that you begin to reflect our Father. And hope you see it that way. That's what he gives you his spirit for, that you begin to take on history, you begin to come like him, you know, and the old man goes away and we begin to reflect our spiritual Father. All of us are doing that. So let's go on to verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And that's not the right translation. It should be sonship. You know, it's clearly, it's sort of a mistranslation. The best they could do, I guess, but really the word should be spirit of sonship. You're truly becoming a son of the Father, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if God gives you his spirit, we have our spirit of man, it begins to work together that we are the children of God. We begin to be like our spiritual Father. And if children, then it's even this exciting thing that God says here, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, just like the first Jesus Christ. Now, the part I'm focusing on here is now we have a relationship with God that is like a father to a child. And Paul specifically stresses this, that, again, we have God's Spirit in us, and we cry out or talk to God or think of him in terms of Abba, Father, which indicates what? A very personal and fatherly way a child refers to his dad or his or her dad. The word Abba is a way in which we might refer to saying, you know, a child says dad or daddy or in some term of that. It means it's very close, you know, like a small child might say. And I still sometimes hear adults say, oh, my daddy, and it kind of feels a little interesting, but they still refer to them because that's the relationship they have with their dad, you know, their father, you know, a son or a daughter. And it means you have this very close, loving relationship, and you love your father, and your Father loves you. And that's what Paul's trying to emphasize here when he says, Abba, Father. You know, that's the kind of connection we have. And it shows the type of love or connection that we have through God's Spirit being granted to us. Now, in that term, in that sense, I can remember being very young. Maybe you can. Again, I understand that everybody had the same wonderful experience. Hopefully you did. And it is, and I'm saddened by that, but this is what God intends by what I'm going to say here. I can remember, waiting for my dad to come home and being so excited. Right? So many of you had that, and you're excited because you're like, you can't think of anybody better than your dad coming home. So, yeah, I knew I might get teared up on that. But I'm still excited about seeing my dad. And if your dad's still alive, hope you're excited about seeing your dad too. And that's really the first love of God. I used to tell Brian Shaw, he used to always tear up, don't talk about your daughters, don't talk about your wife, your daughter and your daughters getting married, your daughters having future babies, because he'd always tear up. And maybe I'm doing the same thing. Don't talk about your dad and your kids. It's good advice. So you get older and you start tearing up about those things. I guess this is life. All right. Anyway, I wish I never would have said that to Brian now. Mr. Shaw, if you know him. Anyway. All right. But I can remember, coming home and seeing my own son. And when he's younger, excited to see him, And so now I had the dog. The dog's excited to see me. Maybe it's more than that right now. The dog is excited to see me. But I remember that. But that's what Paul is trying to picture here about a father and a son or maybe a daughter. And it's that excitement, that love. You can't wait to be together. That's that first love. And it's very important to think about that. Is that the way we view the Father and his love for us and our love for him, that you're excited and you call him, Abba, Father? I mean, I know some people sometimes do that in prayers, and I think that's fine. But the point is, that's the way it reflects the relationship we have with our Father, or we should have with our spiritual Father. Be very personal in a very personal way is what that word Abba reflects. All right, let's go on to the next thing I want to cover, which is the first love of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The first love of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, when I like to show this by going to a sermon that's recorded for us in Acts 13, and it's a sermon given in Antioch Pisidia in the southern Galatia area. Now, I want us to get to the end to see the excitement of what was being told to them, what was being understood by those God was calling. Reflects that first love, that first excitement of understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God, that they could indeed enter the kingdom of God. They could. And they were seeing that. So let's break into the middle of the sermon in verse 30. If you want to go to Acts 13, and we'll start in verse 30. But let me just start to show that this is Paul. Paul preaching and giving a sermon on the Sabbath. So he's there in Antioch Pisidia. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there's Jews and those who fear God, the Gentiles who were there that day. We see this in Acts 13, verse 16, when Paul stood up, right? He stood up in the synagogue. Maybe you can picture this. And motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So he begins to go into a sermon. I'm sure they intently listened intently, because they were going to hear something that was amazing. And let's drop down to verse 30, and we'll break into the middle of the sermon, you might say, where Paul begins to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, raised from the dead, and for a purpose. For a purpose. So Acts 13, verse 30, Paul writes, or this is what's recorded, this is what Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead," talking about Jesus Christ. "And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." And certainly, I just talked about Peter. He was one of those who saw that. Who are his witnesses to the people? and we declare to you glad tidings. Glad tidings. Now, glad tidings is the news or the message that is joyful and uplifting, that makes a glad heart. You know, so this is good. This is wonderful news. This is good news, joyful news, that makes for a glad heart. And he goes on to say, that promise, right? So we're talking about promises here, which was made to the fathers. And it goes back to Abraham. This is what he's pointing at. It goes back, but it's something to expand in a much larger way than understood. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also, it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So here Paul is going back and using scripture, which was the Old Testament. That's all he had. And to show what the Son was talking about, this future time. And it wasn't talking about David. This is not about David, a physical king. He's talking about Jesus Christ fulfilled this. In verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, the brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, I've spent time in Galatians to show you what that means. I'm not going to get into that today, but it's a true statement. The law has a purpose, but in that sense, it can't justify you to stand innocently before God. You break God's law is righteous and holy, but it doesn't justify you in the sense of you break God's law. How do you get that removed? How do you get that off your record? so that you appear innocent before God. Well, only Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And that's what he's saying. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. Why work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you? So when the Jews went out, so the sermon was over. So you have to know the context of what he's saying in verse 40, but that's really a warning. It's not a marvel work is not necessarily meaning a positive thing in the way we might look at it. And he's pointing back to something they would have understood. It's verse 42, but when the Jews went out of the synagogue, so the sermon was over, the Gentiles, what? They begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The God-fearing Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more glad tidings, more about the good news of the kingdom of God and how they could enter in through the understanding and the belief that Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God, in which allows you to what? Stand before God and have a relationship with him, the very Father. Now, when the congregation had broken up, this is verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So here we see, they're so excited, they can't believe what they're hearing. They followed Paul and Barnabas and wanted to know more. They couldn't get enough of what God was showing them through Paul and Barnabas. In verse 44, on the next Sabbath, right, they come back. And almost this time, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of what? What's he talking about? Everlasting life. They didn't understand that they were like just missing the boat here on what was being offered to them. Unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the world. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So what do we see here? We see a first love developing of those hearing and believing being appointed to eternal life. These were the first converts of Antioch, Pisidia, having their first love kindled and hearing the amazing gospel of the kingdom of God, being worthy, as he says, of eternal life, everlasting life. So I ask you, brethren, think back to that early excitement of learning about the truth, about the kingdom of God, and the very purpose and potential that each human has and what God has for you. What is his purpose for you? I mean, you understand that. It is an amazing truth. I hope understanding that, the attitude of that, and what that understanding means and what God has called us to, open your mind to understand, and that you have the attitude of wanting to keep learning, and hope that never gets dull. Hope that never gets dull. Right? Every once in a while, someone say, well, I think I've heard that sermon before. Well, if it's about the kingdom of God and how exciting it is and anything something to do with that and the relationship, it's not dull. It should never be dull. Let's turn now to another scripture that describes the first love of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here we can go back to first another example. We see a glimpse of this excitement, this first love of what they're understanding about their ability to be in the very family of God. That's really what they're talking about. We can see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul describes a first love reaction to the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. If you want to turn there, we'll see this section here. This is a lot here, really, when you think about what's being said. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God," and that's what we're talking about, the word of God, "which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as words of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God." So he's, you know, the word of God is truth. Truth is the word of God, in the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word of God was welcomed. It was like, we want this. It's something they want more, and they want to hear more of. It was something the Thessalonians were excited to hear. And they were receiving it, the very word of God. Those who believed the word of God was, and it was working in them. Again, this idea of the word of God working in them. And they were increasing in understanding of God's word. Let's go on and see what Paul says of them. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. You have also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So what is Paul saying? They're following the very footsteps of the churches in Judea. The very first church is starting, including Jerusalem. This verse here, if you don't, you know, you understand what's being said, it makes a very strong point about the Gentiles observing the Sabbath and the holy days, which the Judean churches, including Jerusalem, did without any dispute. Nobody disputes that these churches kept the Sabbath and the holy days. Now, the point is, we sense a first love among the Thessalonians and how excited they were to understand the word of God and to believe it. And there's something very important to them. They wanted to know. They imitated. They wanted to be just like these other churches that had been called. And the word of God, as it says, the truth, the word of God. They wanted to understand more. They're excited about it. Let's remember ourselves, that willingness to learn, to grow, to change as we're taught God's word. It's God's truth. Again, we've talked about that before. The truth, or God's word, and the truth is not progressive. It is not progressive. It isn't this ever-changing thing. It's the faith that was once for all delivered, right? It doesn't change, doesn't progress based on the times we live in, the culture we live in, whatever. No, it's the truth, and it stays the truth. Let's go to the next aspect, as I'm calling it, of the first love as seen in the early church. And this is love to the brethren. Love to the first love to the brethren. They're the love that they experienced. Let's go there now. Now the message, as we went back to Revelation, we started there, is founded on the instructions to the Ephesians church, right? The Ephesians church. So even though it applies across maybe other church, I'll call it church eras or different times or maybe different locations of the church, even specifically. Let's revisit this specific church, the church at Ephesus. The Ephesians were experienced Christians. They were definitely experienced Christians. And they could spot phonies. They could spot phonies. The Ephesians were workers. They labored. They knew their Bibles. Paul had spent 2 years there. Paul in Acts 20 gave them very specific instructions. If you want to read that, you can. Paul sent Timothy there in Ephesus, and when he wrote, we believe that he wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus. John, the Apostle John, was thought to spend time in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very mature in one sense. And they were mature Christians in one sense, but Christ tells them that they needed to return to their first love and remember what it was like. And I want to do that in context of their first love towards one another, the brethren, shown at the very beginning. Let's go to the very beginning of, you know, this, how we see the church beginning, this is pure love for one another, the way they responded to one another. It's an amazing time in the church. In Acts 2, verse 40, we want to turn back and we'll see this described. Acts 2, verse 40, and this is, right after the Pentecost and during the time of Pentecost and right after the church began. Acts 2, verse 40, and we'll read on to verse 47. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them. And this is Peter be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And what does it say in verse 42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were fellowshipping together and breaking of bread. They were eating meals together, having just enjoying being together, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there's things that God was doing through the apostles to show them, these are my apostles. This is God's government I'm working through on earth. These are people sent by me. And making it 100% clear by what they were able to do, God was doing through them. Now, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. So again, they're having meals from house to house. So they're just sharing meals or being together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So here we see a love of the brethren. And learning the truth. That's sort of learning God's truth and understanding what it meant. And coupled with sharing, fellowshipping, and breaking bread from house to house in gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, sometimes it just feels like we've lost some of the same simplicity of heart. Let's pick that, simplicity of heart. Just very simplicity of heart. I love that term. And maybe we've lost a little bit of that, but let's go back to this how that church is described at that point in time. The church of God at this time, I think, the church of God at this time, right now, at this time, I think we can liken to the battle-tested Ephesian church, you know, who can spot phonies, who are quick to spot error. But our simplicity of heart might, be a little lacking. And our gladness and breaking of bread, fellowshipping might just be a little lacking compared to a way that maybe it once was. You know, I can remember back in the days of the 70s, even as a young child, walking through the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody had was back then. Can remember, it was just sort of a similar feeling. You just walked around and you got meat, and you just you never went without food. And everybody, oh, come over here and have some fried chicken or whatever it might be, right? It's just fellowshipping, loving one another. And people didn't have much back then. They really didn't. The church has changed with as culture has, and we have more money now, and we eat out, and we do this, and that's all fine. Wonderful blessings. But the simplicity of heart part, I just wonder about that. If just taking care of one another, helping, sharing, could we return back to that in the way it's turned about here? Let's go on now and see this first love towards the brethren again in a few chapters later in chapter 3, or chapter 4. Acts 4, we see the same idea being presented here. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed. That's the church. That's the church of God starting out. Were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So what a description. One heart, one soul. All the early Jewish Christians didn't want to leave what was going on. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem. They were in Pentecost for the feast, and they didn't want to leave. And so they just start sharing with whatever they have, and so they don't have to leave, because it's such a wonderful experience going on, what they're experiencing, what they're learning, love the truth, as well as the love of the other brethren. All learning together. Exciting times, what they were learning. And that's how they interact with one another. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. So nobody was lacking. Nobody went to the, you know, as I kind of liken it, you know, going to the feast in Big Sandy, Texas, back in the 70s and early 80s. And nobody could walk through the feast there and not go without a meal. It just, this didn't happen. Everybody shared what they had. Come over here. Come over here. In fact, as a teenager boy, it was a great place to be because I could get many meals. I could just go from here and then come over there and eat again and eat again and eat again. But that's the way it was. Nobody lacked. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Again, this was a very unique time. This is not a doctrine to go sell your houses and stuff. It just shows the attitude that they had at that time, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So anybody who had, you know, these are people who had extra, you know, what's thought here is people had in Jerusalem maybe had an extra house or things like that, and they sold these extra things they had. It's not a command to do that today or anything like that, but it's the attitude that was behind it. They're willing to share with one another and make sure everybody got fed, because they're all, you know, staying in Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave. It's the place to be, to learn from the apostles, and to learn what God had, Christ had taught them. And they were teaching everybody. And so, you know, we get snapshots of what they were learning, but really, they were just kind of, they were sitting down and learning and learning and learning more and more of what Christ had shown them. The gospel of the kingdom of God, a wonderful understanding. And yet they had, and that represented, and then with that came the love of brethren. They were sharing it together. They couldn't believe it. So no one lacked, everybody looked out for one another. Everyone was taken care of. And many do that today. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. It certainly does. People take care of each other in ways that I never see or know about, and that's perfectly fine. That's the way it should be. People left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. People get taken care of. And that's wonderful, and I'm not saying that's what happened, but that's the love of the brethren. But we can look back and see this first love of brethren in action. So Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and we see this, he writes, a couple decades later from what we just read, Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So the Ephesians had love for all the saints. Paul acknowledges this right off the bat in Ephesians 1. And again, this was probably written in the 50s. Revelation was written in the 90s, recorded by John in the 90s. So this may be what Christ is saying. Look back and remember the love you had for all the saints. This is as Paul's saying there in Ephesians 1. You know, your love for the saints. The way it was shown in Acts 2. The way, is what Christ is talking about. Remember this and return to it. So in calling the church to remember, Christ also expected them to repent. That is, to turn around and return. This return is not vague or abstract. It's return to that first love, comprised of love towards God, love of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and love, or love of the truth, and the love of the brethren. So today I invite each of us simply to remember, much like we remember the early days of dating and the first years of our marriage, when love was fresh, joy was natural, the time together was eagerly anticipated. But calling his church to remember, Christ is reminding us that first love can be returned to. What once burned brightly can be rekindled. Remembering is the first step. When we remember, it stirs the heart and awakens a desire to return, to move again to what once brought joy, meaning, and closeness. In the weeks ahead, we'll focus more on returning, but today our focus has been on remembering, looking through the lens of the early church and recalling their deep love for God and Christ, their embrace and excitement for the gospel of the kingdom of God, and their sincere love for one another. My hope is that this remembering becomes a motivation, a gentle but powerful call to recapture that first love in our own lives. If God reveals that we've drifted from that, then consider that and return back to it. Because where love is renewed, faith is strengthened, and joy is restored, and the earnest contending once again flows naturally from the hand. If we love and care for something, we will certainly contend earnestly for what we love.